Today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. Listen now for a word of the Lord. Then he began to teach to them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with the disciples and said to them, "If you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who want to lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me, of my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The word of the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, I got a phone call from my oldest brother telling me that our father had had a stroke and that he was on life support, but they were intending to take him off life support, and likely by the end of the day, he would pass. So I called Linda, his wife, my stepmom, who I've met a couple of times in this world for a few moments. And I checked in on her, and I asked her what was about to happen, and she explained to me, and I said, "Okay." We hung up. By the end of the day, my father had passed. And so last week, my brother and I got on a plane and traveled down to Austin, Texas. We rented a car and drove 2 hours south, near about 2 hours north of the Mexican border. That's where my father lived, Beeville, Texas. I've never been there before. My father's lived there most of my life, but I'd never seen his house. I'd never met Linda's sons, my stepbrothers. There's four of them. But Joe and I drove into Beeville. We went straight to my stepmother's house to offer her our sympathies. There at the house, I met my four stepbrothers. And at some point in the conversation, Linda told me, "There's a pastor that's going to oversee the funeral, but they've made space for you to help if you would like." And I said, "Well, what does that mean?" She says, "I don't know. Ask the pastor." I said, "Okay." I did not get to meet the pastor until about 30 minutes before the funeral. We greeted each other, and then he says, "If you would like to help, you can." And I said, "Well, what would that look like?" And he said, "Well, you can read the obituary and then just say whatever the Holy Spirit gives you." And I said, "Sir, I'm Presbyterian. The Spirit has not spoken to us since 1517 when we got a new polity." I'm kidding. But when it was time in the service, I walked up to the podium. And I read the obituary. And then I said this. I said, "My father and I had a really complicated relationship. It was complicated when I was born in this world. His mother and I were already in the process of divorce. It was complicated throughout my entire life. And even in the last days, it was complicated. We never reconciled. We never really made sense of our relationship. Most of my adult life has just been an awkward sense of two grown men standing in the same room trying to make sense of who the other one is and why we can't seem to get along." And then I said, "But who here wouldn't say life has been complicated? And who here wouldn't say life has been maybe more complicated than you thought it was going to be? And everybody, yeah. And I said, the one thing that wasn't complicated, the one thing I was certain of, is that I knew my Father loved me. In the midst of all of this, the complications wasn't that there was no love between us, but what does the song say? Sometimes love's just not enough. And that was the relationship I shared with my Father. And I said, but best I can tell, throughout all of Scriptures, Genesis all the way to Revelation, is testifying in the beginning it gets complicated. Throughout all the middle with Egypt and the prophets and everything else in the Old Testament, it's complicated. And then in the New Testament, it's complicated as well. And then I said, but God, love makes a way. And I said, so may we come together this day and may we be grateful for the love of a Father and for the love of the Father. And I said, amen. And afterwards, I got my favorite compliment I've ever received. Session knows this. I'm not going to say it. You're nervous. I'm going to say it. I'm not going to. There was a guy at the funeral that was about 6'2", about 300 pounds, tattoos all over him, flat bill hat. And he came up and he grabbed my arm and he goes, that was bleeping awesome. And I politely, in my most Presbyterian pastor voice, said, thank you, sir. And he pulled me close and he says, no, that was bleeping awesome. I reflected on my pilgrimage down to Beeville to another world where my Father spent most of his life. And I've reflected on the hospitality that was offered me by family members that I had never met in my entire life. I've reflected on the many graces of the stories that people shared with me. Because I knew my Father in a certain way, and yet there was lots of other ways I had no clue who my Father was. And so I was hungry for the stories of just asking people, you know, tell me about my dad. And they would tell me about how hard he worked, about how good of a musician he was. At his funeral, the guys that he played with for 12 years, they came up front to play a couple songs. And you know, in a Presbyterian church, we would face the congregation and play, and everybody would hear. They didn't do that. They turned towards the casket and they serenaded my Father. Now, I know my Father wasn't perfect. But as I've reflected on my journey down there, it's felt like all along the way, there have been little graces for the journey. Little graces for the terribly long traveling day that it took to get down there and the day to get back. But then just little graces of stories and understandings. And to see my Father's home, to see my Father's friends, to hear him laugh and talk about him, to meet the pastor that would have prayed with my Father, that my Father would have listened to. And I was just reminded here in the midst of the Lenten season, who wouldn't say that the journey of life is long? And who wouldn't say that we all need little graces all along the way for the journey? And I'm reminded as I read a story like this, that even in the midst of one where Peter tries to get in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, get behind me, that there's still a terrible amount of grace, even in the midst of this story. And I think if we have eyes to see, we will see that this is a terribly grace-filled moment for Peter. The lectionary takes us from the desert and moves us further into Jesus' ministry. Chapter 8 of Mark, when Jesus and Peter have this pretty infamous interaction. Now, to put all of chapter 8 in context, you have Mark telling us the story about Jesus feeding the 4,000, not the 5. This is a different one. Then he tells us about some Pharisees that argue with Jesus. They want a sign. He says, you get no sign. He gets in a boat and he goes on his way. Then there's this really funny interaction where Jesus kind of gets upset with the disciples and they're like, he's mad at us because we forgot the bread. And he says, you should be careful about the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. And the whole moment kind of turns into a teaching moment. And I don't know that it's true, but when you read it, it sounds a little bit like Jesus got hangry with the disciples. The disciples go on to Bethsaida. Jesus heals a blind man. He rubs saliva on his eyes. And they say, what do you see? And he says, I see people, but they look like trees. And Jesus rubs more saliva on the man's eyes. And he says, what about now? And he says, I can see clearly. Then there's the story where Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And they say you're John the Baptist or Elijah. They say you're a prophet. He says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, well, you're the Messiah. Chapter 8 is chock full of miracles and non-miracles. Thousands of people are fed, but to some, they don't get a sign. The disciples seem to lack understanding, but also have some divine revelation as to who Jesus is. It's almost like the blind man, the story right in the middle of chapter 8, is appropriately there because it represents everything that's going on. There are people that can that can't see at all. They're blind. There's people that can see something, but it's not quite clear. And then there's others that see clearly. And in the midst of all of this going on, as if this isn't enough, Jesus decides to take the moment to teach about his impending death. He tells them, I must suffer. I must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Those are all the most important people in that culture at the time. It would be like me coming in here to your church and being like, I'm sorry, but I got to be rejected by Joanne Haroon, Lisa McGraw, Beth Kaser, Lori Dewar, Julian Trevino, Mike Cox. I got to be rejected by all of them. What would you all say to me if I said that? Hey, you're not going to make it very far if you get rejected by all of them. But that's what Jesus says. All the people, I must be rejected by them. And he says, I must suffer, be rejected, and they're even going to kill me. This isn't the only time Jesus tries to teach them about this. He tries in chapter 9, he says it plainly, the disciples don't understand, they're scared to ask him to clarify. Then in chapter 10, when he tries to teach them about this again, they say, hey, Jesus, maybe you should appoint someone to be at your left hand and at your right hand. And when you read both of those stories next to each other, it kind of sounds like they were afraid the first time they heard it, or they tried to rebuke Jesus the first time. They get afraid the second time. And by the third time, it's sort of like, well, if you're going to die, which one of us is going to be leader after you? In chapter 8, before they are afraid to ask or creative enough to get a plan B in place, Peter just outright rebukes Jesus for saying all this. It says that he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. I mean, the disciples had dropped their nets. They'd left everything to follow Jesus. Peter just confessed that Jesus was the beloved Messiah. But Peter, of course, thought that meant that Jewish people were going to no longer be oppressed by Rome, that they would authoritatively, that they would militantly be back in power, that they would be restored to their Old Testament glory. So to hear Jesus say that he was going to die, that must have gutted Peter. Peter and the rest of the disciples want Jesus, they want them to be accepted by the elders. They want him to be celebrated amongst the chief priests. They want him to be honored amongst the scribes. They want to live a long and healthy life, and they are willing to follow Jesus right into this. Nothing about what Jesus has said is appealing to the disciples. I mean, imagine if they're going to kill Jesus, the disciples must be wondering, if they're going to kill you, what are they going to do to us? Peter had been invited to come and follow Jesus, but in the moment, Peter decides that he is going to lead Jesus. So he walks out in front of Jesus. He decides he knows better, and he tries to seize the moment to tell Jesus what Jesus is going to be about. Best I can tell, this is the temptation not just of Peter and those first disciples. It's the temptation of every disciple that's ever tried to follow Jesus. The temptation to say, Jesus, I'll follow you if you let me lead. Why? Because, like Peter, we have our own agendas. We have our own hopes, our own dreams. And they may not be bad, but let's be honest, they may not be kingdom-focused either. Peter wanted Jewish people to conquer. What do we want? Health? Wealth? Comfort? If we can have all that and sprinkle a little bit of good morals of Jesus' teaching over top of it, well, then that's okay. We would welcome that. But if Jesus ever becomes a little too demanding, what do we make of that? There was this moment in Nashville where I had interacted with this youth, and everything about this youth made me think they were called to ministry. They loved to read the scriptures. They asked brilliant questions during Bible studies. They would go on the mission trips. They showed up faithfully every week to Sunday school. They would invite friends to come to church. They got to do the sermon for Youth Sunday, and they did an incredible job. And I remember going up to his mom one day, and I said, hey, I think your son might be nursing a call to ministry. And she kind of looked at me, and through nervous laughter, was kind of like, oh, well, yeah, we'll see. Because this young man came from a family whose last name you would know, that had a trust fund that secured his grandchildren's grandchildren to be wealthy the rest of their lives. Everybody in his family managed wealth, and he was going to go on to do the same, probably find a good woman from another acceptable southern city, marry her. They could go live in that city for a few years, but they were going to return to Nashville, where he would continue to manage wealth and continue to build the wealth of their family. So the idea that he would go on to be some pastor was so atrocious to this woman that when I said it, it's like I said, hey, I think your son was born in Minnesota. I mean, this southern woman could not have been more offended. What happens when the way of Jesus pushes against our own agendas? What happens when the way of Jesus pushes against our politics, our nationalisms, our comforts, our family values? Will we trust Jesus to lead us, or will we try to get out in front of Him? How does Jesus respond to Peter's rebuke, to Peter's attempt of leading him? Maybe exactly as you would expect. Jesus calls Peter Satan, tells everyone they have to pick up their cross and die, and this is the best possible version of everything. Jesus can be a little dramatic sometimes. But he tells Peter, he says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now, the word Satan literally means adversary. And in the moment, Peter is adverse to the way of Jesus. And so he's calling him out. He's saying, you do not have the way of the kingdom in mind. You have your own agenda in mind, Peter. And then Jesus says, pick up your cross. He tells this to everyone, which is an interesting phrase, because when we say the cross, we have something in mind, don't we? We have a great big symbol behind me. It's nice and beautiful with a purple sash. But it symbolizes what? Power, conquering death, love, all of these wonderful things. We'll wear them around our neck. We cherish them. We think they're beautiful. We like this. No first century Jewish person thought that about the cross. It wasn't the cross to first century Jewish people. It was a cross. And a cross was what the Romans used, the Jewish people's oppressors, that when you got too far out of line with the Romans, this was their execution device. So they would torture you and throw you up on there, and they would leave you on there until you were good and dead, and they wanted everybody in the town to see you. It would be something like me saying, everyone, we must pick up our electric chairs and put them on our back and go and follow Jesus. I mean, it would have sounded that bizarre. But even worse, because it would be like saying, you got to pick up your electric chair, but that would only be if the American government taxed us ruthlessly and then also used the electric chair to instill fear in us so we didn't get out of line. Pick up your cross and follow me. Of everything that could have been said about Jesus' words in this understanding, it seems very obvious that Jesus is telling those first disciples, this is going to require everything of you to follow me. Now, I told you this was a grace-filled moment, right? So where is the grace in all of this? I think the grace comes with what Jesus doesn't say to Peter. He doesn't say, Peter, get out of here and never come back. You're no longer welcome here. He doesn't say to Peter, hey, you're done, out. He doesn't say to Peter, that's it, I've had it with you, I'm done, nothing else. He says, get behind me, which is still an invitation to follow. It's still an invitation to stay close. It's still an invitation to learn and grow and come in an understanding of the kingdom that he will someday understand. Jesus doesn't cast Peter away for all of this. He says, stay close, but stay close behind me. Why? Why doesn't he get rid of Peter? Because Jesus knows that the journey is going to be a very long journey for Peter. Peter is going to be the one that tries to take up the sword in the garden and cuts off the ear of the high priest or his servant. He's the one that's going to deny Jesus three times, but he's also going to be the one that the first church is built upon. The journey for Peter is going to be a long journey. And Jesus knows this moment here is just a step in Peter's journey. And that's good news for Peter, but it's also good news for us. Because how many of us have thought we've known better than Jesus? How many of us have decided that we're going to get out in front of Jesus and try to let him know what the real agenda is? How many of us have tried to rebuke the will of God with our own good sensibilities? How many of us have tried to do what Peter tried to do? And yet, in the same way that Peter's not cast out, neither are we. Because Jesus knows, too, that our journeys are long. And he'll invite us time and time again to follow him and to stay close. Peter's journey is long. Our journey is long. And as we travel through Lent, we are aware that so many long journeys require death. And yet, that is the call of discipleship. But no matter what the journey holds, there is grace for the journey. No matter where it takes you, no matter how complicated it is, no matter how unexpected the deaths may be, there will be grace for that part of the journey too. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are...